I invite you to read with me Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace have you been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, that no man should glory. Brother J. Porter Wellhite, who was one of my mentors, and it took a lot of mentors for me, but he was one of them, used to call this the Baptist sugar stick, because that's the passage that they quoted most often in their attempt to prove that the grace of God makes law evil and unnecessary and obedience trivial. And this is a passage that they frequently quote, that they love to emphasize, and that they don't really understand. So tonight I thought it might be good for us in talking about grace and law to consider this passage. The apostle begins by telling us that we are saved by grace. I suspect most of us know that. We understand that to be true. I doubt if any person sitting in this room tonight would deny the need for the grace of God. We all understand that it is not possible for us to keep the moral law perfectly. We know that we do bad things and that we fail to do things that are good and right. And when we do the wrong and refuse the good, then we sin, and sin separates us from God. And being separated from God, we are lost and undone. And we're facing everlasting ruin. And there's really nothing that we can do about it apart from the grace of God. It is not possible for us to invent our own means of salvation. There are some folks who don't understand that, and who think that by their own effort, through their own devices, as a product of their own inventions, they can force God to grant to them His mercy and save them, even though they're not obedient to Him. You can go down south of the border, and one day out of every year, you will find people down there who carry heavy crosses until they fall beneath their weight, who get down and crawl over jagged rock and broken glass to cut their hands and knees and make themselves bleed. And some even allow themselves to be affixed to a cross. And they do all of this because they are of the mistaken idea that by their own suffering they can compel God to forgive them. I was in India a few years ago, and one day I noticed a stir on the street, and a group of people were moving toward me down the avenue. And when they got closer, I saw that they were holding poles, and on the end of the poles, they had a heavy rope attached. And to the rope, they had an iron hook tied. And they had that iron hook through the muscles of the back of a man. And they were walking down the street, swinging men on the ends of poles with hooks in their backs. And the blood was dripping down. Now they did that because they thought that by such austerity they could compel God to save them, that they could invent their own plan of salvation. And we can't do that. That's not possible. We all sin. We all fall short of the grace of God. That's what Paul affirms in Romans 3:23. We all know it's true. Our own human experience bears testimony to it. And if you know your own life, if you're honest with yourself, if you've ever made any examination of your conduct, then you will have to lower your eyes and bow your head and confess that, yes, I'm a sinner. And I cannot save myself. I can only be saved by the grace of God. I can only be saved if God is willing to make that provision for me. And I have no other way to accomplish forgiveness of sins and the prospect of eternal reward. The word grace is a generic word. It includes many specifics. It's a general term. Some of the specifics of grace would include the unspeakable gift of God's Son. God saw the human condition. He understood our nature. He knew about our conduct and misbehavior. His holiness was offended, and His justice had condemned us. And wanting to justify us while He Himself would remain a just God, He sent His Son out of the ivory palaces to become the babe of Bethlehem and to be just like you and me in fleshly form. To be made in the likeness of a servant. But unlike us, He was sinless. And unlike us, He also possessed deity. Or the body that God prepared for Jesus and placed within the womb of the Virgin Mary was also the residence of deity. For Jesus restrained Himself and gave up some of His divine attributes so that He could enter the human condition. Though Jesus was God, yet He restricted some of His powers as God in order to become a man, in order to become first a little baby and then grow up to be a man. He restricted, for instance, His omniscience. As God, He was, of course, all-knowing. But when He came to this life, He Himself said that there were some things that He didn't know. Speaking of the end of the world and His second coming, He said, I don't know the hour or the day. The angels in heaven don't know it. Only God knows that. And that's recorded in Matthew 24, Luke 21, Mark 13. Though Jesus was the God-man, though He possessed the God nature, still, there were some things that He didn't know. He gave up omnipotence to become dependent upon Joseph and Mary to save His life when it was threatened by the cold steel of Herod. They took the divine child and went down into the land of Egypt. And had they not done so, He would have been slaughtered with the other boy babies of Ramah. He was dependent upon that to do it, upon them to do that for Him. And of course, when He wore a robe of flesh, He was not everywhere present. He gave up His omnipresence to do that. So He restricted Himself. He continued to be God. He was fully God. He was in the form of God. But He gave up some of His God attributes. And He lived in flesh. He walked among us. He gave us a perfect example. He taught us about eternity. He gave us a glimpse of heaven. He went about doing good, healing all that were oppressed of the devil. And then when he was in his 33rd year, he was rejected by his own nation, had to go through an unjust trial, was savagely mistreated, brutally abused, and hung upon a cross, and there he died for our salvation. Now that is grace. That's a manifest, that's what we mean by grace. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. When we talk about grace, in addition to having the gift of God's Son in mind, we also are thinking about the blood that stained an old rugged cross and the power of that blood. Oh, there's power in the blood. In Romans chapter 6, verses 4 through 6, Paul explains to us that in the act of baptism, we are buried into the death of Jesus. We become in contact with his blood. And the old man of sin is done away. The body of sin is laid aside. We are forgiven and we live no longer in bondage to sin. When Jesus went to Jerusalem for that last time and met with his disciples in an upper room, observed the Jewish Passover, dismissed the traitor from the company of the apostles, he also instituted the Lord's Supper. And in the course of that, he took the fruit of the vine from the table and told his disciples to drink of it because he says, "This is my blood of the covenant which is poured out for many to the remission of sins." And without the blood that Jesus freely gave at Calvary, there is no possibility for any one of us to be saved. We have to have that sacrifice. The blood of bulls and goats, of calves and oxen, could not take away sin, we're told by the writer of the book of Hebrews. And yet without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22, chapter 10, verse 4. So you have to have blood, but the blood of an animal can't take away, fully take away the sins of man. And so it required the blood of the sinless Son of God. He never transgressed law. He kept it perfectly. He did something that none of us is able to do. He never offended the Heavenly Father in any way. And because he was sinless and pure, his blood, therefore, is efficacious. It will take away sins. We need to understand that Jesus was not merely a man. I think we do understand that. But he was the God-man. And he who died at Calvary was the maker of the universe. We sometimes sing the song, "God the Mighty Maker died for man, the creature's sin." And it's not until you understand who it was that died out there in the dark that you can appreciate fully the power of his blood to take away our sins. It is the greatest cleansing agent that the world has ever known. It can reach down into the deepest crevices and corridors of the human soul and make us clean again. And though our sins are as crimson, they can be made in the blood of Jesus white as snow. That sounds almost like a contradiction, doesn't it? To think about being washed in blood to be made white. And yet, that's what the Scriptures tell us. Our spirits, our souls may be all crusted over with sin. We are dead in our trespasses, but the blood of Jesus can take those sins away. And when we in faith obey his command to be baptized, our sins are washed away. That's grace. That's what we mean by grace. That's what we're talking about when we talk about grace. The revelation of God's Word is another expression of His amazing grace. Without that Word, there's no hope for any of us. Paul explains to us in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, that the gospel is the power of God to save, because he says, therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith unto faith, even as it is written, the just shall also live by faith. And without that word, we have no message from God, no instructions, no counsel. We have no rules to keep, and therefore cannot come in contact with the blood and death of Jesus. And so we have to have the Word. In the book of Acts, chapter 20, verse 32, in talking to Ephesian elders at Miletus, Paul said, I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them that are sanctified. And in the first chapter of his letter, James tells us to receive with meekness the implanted word, which he says is able to save your souls. You can't be saved without the word of God. That's a necessary part of the salvation process. And it is a manifestation of God's grace. The grace of God is seen in many, many things. In sunshine, in rain, in seed that has life in it, in fertile soil, in man's ingenuity, in bread on the table, in a roof over your head and clothes on your back. In all these things we see the grace of God. And so the word grace is a very general or broad term, and it includes many specifics. When Paul tells us, by grace are you saved, well, he was gathering up all of these things and other things that I haven't mentioned yet. And he was saying, by all of these things we are saved. And without these things we cannot be saved. And it takes all of them working together. And then he goes on to explain to us that we are saved by grace through faith. Just as the word grace is a generic term, so also is the word faith a generic term. Just as grace includes many specifics, so also does faith include specifics. There's such a thing as a dead faith, and of course that will not save. In James chapter 2, this inspired writer talks about demons who believe and tremble, and yet they're not going to be saved. The demons who know that God is and understand that Jesus is His Son, but who, because of past conduct, have put themselves beyond the pale of the grace of God, can't do anything about their condition except tremble in the light of a coming judgment and the condemnation that they know is sure to them. The kind of faith that demons have cannot save. They have faith, but it doesn't produce any result. And so consequently, it will not avail. In the 12th chapter of the book of John, we're told about certain cowardly Jews who would not confess Jesus because they were afraid of being put out of the synagogue. Now, that kind of faith is not going to accomplish any good. It will not save. There is a faith that will not save. Faith alone is dead faith, and it cannot save. James explains to us the nature of saving faith when in the second chapter of his epistle, beginning at verse 14, he wrote, what doth it profit, my brethren, if a man say he hath faith and he hath not works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and in lack of daily food, and one of you say unto them, go in peace, be ye warmed and filled, and yet you give them not the things that are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead in itself. Yea, a man will say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith apart from thy works, and I by my works will show thee my faith. Thou believest that God is one, thou doest well. The demons also believe and shudder. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith apart from works is dead? For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God. It was reckoned unto him for righteousness. You see then how that faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect. You see then how that by works a man is justified, and not only by faith. And in like manner, was not Rahab the harlot justified by works, in that she received the messengers and sent them out another way? And now he comes to the last verse of that second chapter. And listen carefully to what he says. For as the body, apart from the spirit, is dead, even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead. Faith has to do something. It has to perform. In the third chapter of the book of Romans, in verse 27, Paul raises the question, where then is the glorying? He's been talking about how we all sin and how we're all lost and how there's nothing we can do about it apart from the goodness and love of God. But he says God intervened because of his grace. He sent his son to die for us. The blood was shed. The revelation was given. And he says, where then is the glory? Where is the bragging? Who can boast in his salvation? And he answers his own question by saying, it is excluded. By what manner of law? Of works? No. But by a law of faith. Notice that the New Testament here speaks of two laws. A law of works and a law of faith. And when he talks about the law of works, he's talking about the fact that there is a law of sin and death. That our human nature, our clay component, identifies with earth and drags us down and causes us to be compromised. And we, because of the seduction of our own flesh, and because of the allurements of the world, and because of the temptation of Satan and the wiles of the devil, why, we sin, we do wrong things, we submit to that law. It's a law. And you read about it in the 7th chapter of the book of Romans and in the early part of the 8th chapter. In verse 2 of chapter 8, the writer says, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ made me free from the law of sin and death. He's talking about a law of sin and death. And he says that law of sin and death causes us to be lost, to be without God, and to be without hope, and strangers to the covenant, to face a bleak future and a prospect that is fearful. Because we submit to that law. There are many laws mentioned in the Bible. There is the moral law, the law of Moses, the law of the mother, the law of the husband, the law of sin and death, the law of God, the law of Christ, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ, and the law of nature. So there are many, many laws mentioned in the Bible. And it is ludicrous for people to say that we're not under law, and yet people say it. And they say, because of grace, we don't have to keep law. That grace dismisses law. And because God is good and loving and kind and generous and benevolent, that therefore we don't have to keep His rules. We don't have to obey. And there are people who are offended when they hear someone talking about law and the need to keep law. And while I'm not following the manuscript that I wrote and as it appears in the book, if you'll look in the book, you'll see that I make a reference to the writings of Terry Rush. In his book, The Holy Spirit Makes No Earthly Sense. And if you'll look at those quotations, you'll see that Terry Rush is saying we're not under any law. That grace dispenses with law. K.C. Mosier, in his commentary on Galatians, says that grace and law are mutually exclusive. So you have one or the other, but you can't have both. And if you have grace, you don't have law. And if you have law, you can't have grace. That was his idea about it. And Terry Rush, in his book, quotes Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 22, where the writer speaks of the works of the flesh. And then he speaks about the fruit of the Spirit. And he says that's joy, love, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, self-control. And then he adds the things against which there is no law. And when Rush puts that in his book, when he comes to those last few words, he puts in all capital letters, there is no law. And the idea that he was trying to get across is that we're not under any law today. Well, if that's true, then Terry Rush ought to be able to walk on water. Because he's not under the law of gravity, is he? If we're not under any law, walk on water, couldn't he? If that's true, then you don't have to pay any attention to speed limits or red lights. Some of you don't anyhow, but you ought to. You won't find yourself having to explain matters or trying to a police officer. If we're not under any law at all, none of any kind, then we're not under the law of sin and death, and there is no such thing as sin, and everybody's going to be saved, and we're wasting our time. Now that ought to be enough to convince us that Terry Rush does not know what he's talking about. Of course, you don't have to listen to Terry Rush very long to know that he doesn't know what he's talking about. But that idea that law is unacceptable and odious and grievous and that we ought not to talk about it, we don't need to talk about rules or commands or statutes or precepts, is foreign to God's Word, because the Bible frequently talks about law. In 1 Corinthians 9:21, Paul says, I'm under law to Christ. He speaks there of the law of God. And James talks about a royal law, a law of love. And law, why, that just consists of commands to be obeyed. And it carries with it the idea that if you keep the law, if you obey the command, there's an advantage that will come to you. You'll be rewarded. There'll be a recompense for your keeping the law. And if you violate the law, then there's going to be a penalty. There'll be a punishment for violating the law. That's the nature of law. That's what law is. And God has given us a law. He revealed it through His Spirit. He confirmed it with mighty works and wonders and signs, which were done among all the people of the first century, so that He could certify this as His revelation. And then it has passed down to us through the years, and we have good and sufficient translations of what the Spirit originally revealed in the first century to inspired men of God. Here we have it in the book. And it's a law. It's the law. It's a covenant. It's a testament. Those are legal terms. You're not going to come up here now. Go back there.
What are you doing?
Law. No grace.
How much time do I have? 15 minutes. Good.
But that's what law is. And when Paul says, you're saved by grace through faith, as I've defined the word faith for you, what he's talking about is the law of faith. That's what Paul mentions in Romans 3:27. He says specifically the law of faith. Incidentally, I have to tell you this. Romans 3:27. Where's the glory? It is excluded by what manner of law of works? Nay, but by a law of faith. Now, that's a correct translation. And in the Greek text, you will find the Greek word for law given twice in that verse. But the NIV translation doesn't translate it that way. They translate it, where then is the glory? It is excluded by what manner of law of works? Nay, but by faith. They don't translate that second law. There's a reason for that. But I'm not going to explain it to you, because I think you've already figured it out. I think you know what the reason is. There is such a thing as a law of faith. Faith is generic just as grace is generic. There are specifics of faith. There are things that faith must do. Faith must repent. Acts 17:30. These times of ignorance God once overlooked, but now commandeth men that they should all everywhere repent. Inasmuch as he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. You must repent. Faith is the thing that prompts the repentance. The repentance is getting a new mind. That's a specific of faith. Confessing the name of Jesus, that is a specific of faith. And if you do not confess him, then he will deny you. That's what Matthew 10:32-33 plainly says. Jesus said, if you confess me before men, I'll confess you before the Father. But if you deny me before men, I'll deny you before the Father. We will either confess him or we'll be denied by him. And having the courage to confess the blessed name of Jesus publicly is a specific of faith. That's part of the law of faith. And then we're told to be baptized. That's immersion, resurrection, for the purpose of having sins remitted. And it includes both burial and resurrection. And if you don't have the resurrection, well, it's not a baptism. So you are buried, you are raised again, and the purpose of it is to have your sins taken away. Acts 2:38, repent ye and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, unto the remission of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Acts 10:48, Simon Peter, at Caesarea, household of Cornelius, the Bible says he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. That's a command. That's a law. That's what a law is. It's a command. And so he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Baptism is a specific of faith. We are saved by faith. Yes, no question about that. But when? At what point does our faith save us? That's the question. And the Bible tells us that faith saves us at the point of baptism. That's when the sins are taken away. That's when we're born again. John 3:5. And that's a specific of faith. And then, of course, it goes on from there, because there are many things for us to do. Revelation 2:10, Jesus said, be faithful unto death. You be faithful no matter what it costs you. You be faithful in attendance, faithful in Bible study, faithful in prayer, faithful in teaching other people the truth, faithful in feeding the hungry, giving drink to the thirsty, faithful in all in your conduct, in disciplining yourself, exercising some self-control, in following the example of Jesus and obeying the commands of the Bible. You be all of those laws. And they're all, and they are included, bound up in that word faith. By grace have you been saved. Through faith. And that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, that no man should glory.